welcome Pastor Bill to come and open your word for us.
Our Old Covenant reading this morning will come from Psalm 32. I'll be reading the first seven verses. If you will turn to that and follow along as I read it out loud. And I'll ask that in honor of the reading of God's Word that we all please stand, those who are physically able. Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And now, our New Covenant reading, John chapter 8, and I'll be reading verses 31 through 36. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, as always, we pray not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. We trust that your word will not return to you void without accomplishing what you desire and succeeding in the matter for which you sent it. We pray that our hearts will be fertile ground, that our hearts and our minds will be open to whatever your Spirit has to tell us out of your word today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin this morning with the sad tale of Gerald Mason of Columbia, South Carolina. You may know this story. It's true. I read it in Reader's Digest a number of years ago, but it's also been the subject of a couple of TV documentaries. Gerald Mason was in his 20s, and in the mid-1950s, he was aimless, sort of an ne'er-do-well. He wound up in trouble. He committed a burglary and got caught, got sent to prison for a short spell. And when he got out, he decided that he'd had enough of South Carolina and he wanted to strike out toward California and a new life. This was late 1956, early 1957. He made his way hitchhiking across the U.S. He stopped in Shreveport, Louisiana, long enough to stop at a Sears store and buy a handgun. Filling out the paperwork, he used an assumed name. But then he made his way on to California, and 4 days after he purchased that handgun, he was out there in California, and I guess he discovered that the same spiritual baggage that he left South Carolina with was still there with him in California. One night he went out and was drinking heavily, and he got drunk. He was walking around, stumbled onto a lover's lane, and there was one car parked there with two couples in it. He pulled his handgun on them, forced them at gunpoint to lie on the ground, after which he bound their hands, blindfolded them, and then proceeded to sexually assault one of the girls, 15-year-old. Then he left them there in that condition. He took their car and sped off. In a nearby town, he ran a red light, and two police officers in a patrol car saw him, so they made pursuit and they pulled him over, and they got out and he was getting out of his vehicle, and in a blind panic he took that handgun and shot each of those police officers 3 times, killed both of them, fled in the vehicle. Pretty soon he abandoned the car. He made his way across some backyards where he ditched the handgun, made his way to a highway, and then hitchhiked his way back across the U.S., back to South Carolina, where, incredibly, for the next 45 years, he would lead an exemplary life. He would not get as much as a parking ticket. He got a job, eventually saved up enough to where he bought a gas station. He was a successful businessman. Pretty soon he had 2 gas stations. He made a good living, married a local gal, had a family. His neighbors said that he was a nice and helpful man. Everything looked right with him. But back in California, they searched desperately, and all the leads went cold. They did find 2 partial thumbprints on the steering wheel of that abandoned car. About 3 years later, they did find the handgun. A local turned it in, and they traced it as far as Shreveport, Louisiana, in that Sears store, but it was an assumed name that he got it under, and the leads went cold right there. So there was nothing more they could do. But in 2002, some detectives working the cold case file using computer enhancements that they had and using a greatly enhanced FBI fingerprint file that had fingerprints now from across the country, they were able to match the thumbprint with Gerald Mason from South Carolina from when he had been in prison briefly in the mid-50s. Handwriting analysis matched him to the forms filled out at that Sears store for that handgun. They had him. So they appeared on his doorstep early 2003 in South Carolina and told him that they wanted to talk to him about the murder of 2 police officers in California in 1957. He was incredulous at first and then almost seemed angry. He said, "You're coming after me for that? That happened so long ago." He wound up with a plea bargain so he could serve his time out in South Carolina, but he pleaded guilty to the two murders and received 2 consecutive life sentences. He spent the rest of his life in the prison. He died in 2017. Now, when I hear about that, what I marvel at in a negative way is, how could that man live with himself all those decades knowing what he had done? I mean, God does bless us, saved and lost, with a conscience. You can read about that in 1 Timothy. He mentions conscience no less than 3 times there. But a conscience has to be kept sensitive by listening to it. It has to be kept well informed from Scripture. So I think that he just represses conscience. Well, if he was just completely seared in it, then he probably would have gotten in trouble and would have been found out long before that. But no, he lived an exemplary life, at least on the surface. He must have been tortured by that conscience at times. How did he deal with that? I mean, was he looking over his shoulder, wondering, are they going to catch up to me? did he try to deny it? You know, well, maybe I didn't really kill them. Maybe they recovered. Or did he try to excuse it? Well, those officers were coming after me. I believe they were going to kill me. I acted in self-defense. Or did he try to rationalize it? Well, I know I did wrong, but look at all the good I've done since then. You know, I've been a good businessman. I've employed people. I've been good to my wife and my my children. And doesn't that wipe out some of the bad that I've done? Well, no, it doesn't. But maybe he tried to rationalize that. It appears that in all those years, he never told another soul, not even his wife, not even his children, what he had done. And when he made apology to the surviving members of the police officers' families after he was caught, the common consensus seemed to be that his remorse was more over getting caught than it was over what he had done. So you see, all those decades, he managed to elude the police and capture and prison, but he was not a free man. By nature, we yearn to be free. I think that's one reason why prisons are at least somewhat effective in deterring crime. Nobody wants to be put in a cage for years. Nobody wants to sit under an oppressive government. You know, this is not a 4th of July sermon. That's just the coincidence in the timing of it. But I don't know about where you live, but in our neighborhood, they're still celebrating the 4th of July. I mean, we're still hearing those fireworks going off. You know, people yearn to be free from governmental oppression. People want to be free from oppression in domestic situations, in work situations. But in all of those that I just mentioned, we're talking about a bondage that can be seen and felt on a more physical, superficial level. There is a bondage that is far, far worse. That's the internal bondage, the spiritual bondage that comes about because of sin. And we can try to deny it, rationalize it, excuse it, whatever, but it still grabs hold and tortures us. Well, that's what I want to speak about today. That's what Jesus is speaking about in this passage, that he is the only one that can offer release from that kind of bondage, the grip of sin. Now, as Jesus was teaching on this particular day, he and his disciples, the 12, they are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And like other itinerant preachers of that day, Jesus was teaching on a regular basis in the temple when he was there. He was coming into increasing conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, and it sort of comes to a head right here in this passage as he talks about sin and righteousness and freedom from sin and about truth and about how he alone can provide freedom from the grip of sin. So I want you to walk down through these verses with me. Let's see what he has to say about it. In verse 31, it says that Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine." Now, those Jews who had believed in him were probably just the common man on the street, just the mass of people, those that were coming to the temple and hearing him teach. And many of them believed in him. And in fact, in some places, the scripture even refers to them as disciples. But not every disciple was what Jesus would call a true disciple, truly a disciple of mine, as he says here. In fact, you see it in this same book of John, early on in Jesus' three-year public ministry, John 2, verse 23. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and many believed in his name, observing his signs, his miracles that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He himself knew what was in man. And then more recently, from the passage we're looking at today, in John chapter 6, after he had fed the 5,000, he proclaimed that he was the bread of life. And many people had difficulty with that. And it said because of that, many even of his disciples, those that were following after him, decided to abandon him. They couldn't handle that. In verse 66 of John 6, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So there were those that believed in him superficially because of his miracles. But Jesus said there is a deeper kind of belief, a belief in him to the point of a willingness to obey, a belief in him that comes from abiding in his word. He says, if you abide or continue in my word, you're truly disciples of mine. And bearing in mind that a disciple is a learner, a true disciple of Jesus is a lifelong learner. But let's look at this, continue in my word. In the Koine Greek, the word that John used in writing that is the word meno. And it's frequently translated as continue or remain. That seems to me to be rather weak, though, for that word. Some of the older translations use the word abide. We don't use the word abide that much in English anymore, but it's a good word. It refers to your place of abode, where you live. Jesus is saying, in essence, you know, if my word is that, if that's where you live, if that is your street address, the word of Christ, you want to hear it taught and preached. You want to read it for yourself. You want to meditate on it. You want to hear what he has to say so that you can become like him. That's what he's talking about, abiding in his word. Then, truly, you're a disciple of mine. And he says, if you're truly a disciple of his, then in verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, we got to camp out here for a minute on that word truth, because truth gets short shrift these days. And that goes back a ways. I can recall back in the 60s and 70s when I was growing up, they began to question, you know, do you really need a belief in God? Do you really need the Bible in order to find the truth? Can't you find the truth through other means, maybe through another religion, maybe through philosophy, whatever? And eventually it devolved into just humanism. We can find the truth in and of ourselves, but after a few decades, even humanism proved to be rather empty. Man began groping for other things, and now in the new century, we're into the postmodern world, the post-truth world, and we've actually reached the point of people just shrugging their shoulders and saying, you know, is there even any such thing as absolute truth? Or maybe, you know, what you believe, that's the truth for you, but, you know, this is the truth for me. Well, that may be the stuff of Hallmark movies, but that is not reality. There is something objective. It is called the truth, and it is rooted in God himself. Paul in 1 Timothy refers to salvation. 1 Timothy 2, he refers to salvation as the knowledge of the truth. And I think, too, that down inside, most people seem to know that there is a reality out there, something we can brand as truth that makes life make sense, and they're groping around in the dark looking for it, unable to find it. Now, those of you with gray hair like me, you might remember back in the 70s, Karen and Richard Carpenter. They had some great music. I still like to listen to it. I got one album of theirs. It has an obscure song on it that was never a hit, but it has words that make you think. It deals with this mystery of life and death. The song is called Crescent Noon. I'm just curious, has anyone here besides me in this place ever heard that song? Remembered? Okay, it's just me. But it's contemplating the mystery. What makes all this make sense? Life and death and all of that. And there's a line in it that that says, somewhere in a fairy tale forest lies one answer waiting to be heard. Well, it's not a fairy tale. It's real. The answer is out there. It's the truth. And the source of that truth is God himself. It's all rooted in him. In fact, Jesus said, I am the truth. And again, in our culture today, lost mankind kind of sticks his head in the sand and pretends that there is no such thing. We just have to do the best we can. I'm looking for something that I put aside here now. There is a new CEO for NPR, National Public Radio, and I'm not picking on her or NPR in particular, but she made a statement as she came on board. Now, you think that news sources, they're supposed to find out the facts, find the truth, and report it, right? Well, her statement is, our reverence for the truth might be a distraction that's getting in the way of finding common ground and getting things done. In other words, trying to find the truth might be a distraction. We're just supposed to be pragmatic, find common ground and get things done. And she says we ought to look for something that she brands minimum viable truth, which she defines as getting it right enough of the time to be useful enough to enough people. I hope she has enough enoughs in there. It means setting aside our bigger belief systems and not being quite so fussy about perfection. Well, my lands, I thought we were supposed to look for the truth, objective truth. I mean, if we just look for something that will help us get along, get a little bit further down the road, well, people can suffer for that because truth is reality. And sometimes lives even hang in the balance. There are people on the Titanic that actually thought the truth was that they were safer on the ship than getting in a lifeboat. The truth is, if they stayed on the ship, they went to the bottom. And there was a physician in the 1800s in Vienna, Austria. His name was Dr. Semmelweis. He worked in the obstetrics clinic there in the hospital. Interestingly, among his patients, there was a much lower mortality rate among the mothers, the birth mothers, than with all the other doctors. And their mortality rate among the mothers was rather high. His was rather low because, he said, because of a medical procedure that he carried out with each of them. Well, they didn't think of it, and professional jealousy, they didn't like it, so they ridiculed what he was doing. They said that, you know, it's nonsense, it's a time waster. You know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And yet the truth is, what he did saved the lives of women. By the way, you know what it was that he did? He washed hands thoroughly between patients. You know, the truth is the truth, even if nobody believes it. A lie is a lie, even if everybody believes it. And by the way, in this same passage in John 8:44, Jesus brands Satan as a liar and the father of lies. But he says right here in this passage, if we abide in his word, we'll know the truth, we'll know that answer that lies waiting to be heard. We'll know the truth, and the truth will make us free. By the way, the word, again, in the Koine Greek here, and the word in Hebrew, where the word truth is used in the Old Testament, you know, in various places, that word also carries the idea of steadfastness or faithfulness. You know, what we believe, what God has told us, the truth, it is trustworthy because He is trustworthy. And He is the source of all truth. Well, now, the scribes and Pharisees didn't like that. That's not what they wanted to hear. The Pharisees were steeped in the law of Moses. They knew it backwards and forwards, and they added their own words and their own laws to it. And they felt they could keep it perfectly. And they did superficially, but their hearts were far from God. The scribes, for their part, they were mostly Sadducees. Sadducees believed in God, but they didn't believe much of anything else. And they did believe in their position, and they had a deal worked out with Rome where if they just behaved themselves, paid their taxes, then Rome would let them continue to hold their positions and run things pretty much on a day-to-day basis. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't want anybody coming in telling them how to live or messing with their position, not even the Son of God Himself. And they got indignant and they said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. You know, how can you say we'll become free?" Well, they're not even being honest there. If they're talking about their nation, yes, they were enslaved many times to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians. If they're just talking about themselves, even then they're not being honest, because at that very moment, the whole nation was under the oppressive hand of the Roman Empire. But see, they were looking at things in a material, visible sort of way. They were ignoring the spiritual. And Jesus made it clear what He was talking about here. He said, answered them, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin puts people into bondage. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no free agent out there. No free-floating, neutral territory individual. If you commit sin, you're a slave to it. That means you are under the condemnation of judgment. Pastor Steve has brought that out from Romans chapter 1 here recently. That's part of the gospel, is we're under judgment until we receive Christ as our Savior. But also there's that pesky thing of conscience. It tortures us when we know we've done something wrong. There's also looking over our shoulder, hoping maybe we don't get caught for what we did. Or we tell a lie now, but we have to stop and think and try to remember, is that consistent with the lie I told back then? Whoever commits sin lives in bondage to it. And he says, whoever commits sin. Well, that means that's where you live. Again, it's an ongoing kind of practice. Here's a little more Greek for you. In Greek grammar, their present tense is different from our English present tense. Our English present tense means it's happening now. The Greek present tense means it's ongoing action, continuous. And that's what this word is. Commit sin in an ongoing way. It's like this same John says in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, and verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And he says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, again, in an ongoing way, unrepentant, because he is born of God. So he's saying, you know, the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned. This is total depravity that it's talking about here. You know, if you commit sin, you're in bondage to it. You're a slave to it. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. There's that word again. It's a Greek word, meno. It means abide. The slave does not abide in the house. He can hang his hat there. That's where he works. That's where he gets his food. But it's not his house. The son, on the other hand, he may be treated roughly the same as the slave. He's told by the master of the house, his father, what to do when he's young. But he is an heir. Just as we are joint heirs with Christ, we are adopted sons of God, Romans 8:16. The son in the house will inherit the house. It's like we inherit life with Christ forever in heaven. But the slave does not. So Jesus says, if the Son, capital S, the Son of God, makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, let me bring a passage in here that ties right in with it. Romans 6, verses 6 to 18. It seems to sum all this up. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What Paul is saying there, what Jesus is saying in the passage we're looking at this morning, is that everyone, there are only two possibilities. Everyone is either going to be enslaved, subservient to sin, or subservient to righteousness, one or the other. And here's the grand irony of it. The one that is subservient to sin is going to try to tell himself and may even believe, hey, I am a free moral agent. I can do what I want. I'm independent of God. I don't have to keep his commands. I'm free. I can do as I please. And yet, he is in bondage on the inside to sin in all those ways, like I've already said. The irony here also is that the one who is subservient to righteousness is the one who is truly free, because he is in Christ and he is capable of doing and being what the Creator made him to do and to be. Mark this morning was teaching on the glory of God and how we as followers of Christ can share in that glory. Well, that's what he made us for. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. God speaks of everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, created for his glory. Well, the irony is, if you are subservient to righteousness in Christ, then are you truly free to be what God called you to be? One who can bring glory to him, one who can participate in his glory with him. You can be free on the inside. One caveat here, even as a Christian, even as a follower of Christ, that old taskmaster, that old oppressive boss of sin, is still going to try to exert its influence and be oppressive over you. If you flirt with sin, if you linger in it, then you're going to feel that oppression. But you don't have to live there. And in fact, God has promised, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He's not going to let you continue on unrepentant in a sin. He's going to convict you to where you finally come out of it. He wants you to enjoy that freedom that we have in Christ. Let me end here with one more story. I love to tell stories. You have to bear with me on that. But I've got a good friend in the ministry, Steve Furman, about my age. Steve was saved out of a very rough past. He was raised in a very legal Church of Christ background. And by the time he was a teenager, he rebelled against just about everything he had been taught. He kept getting into all kinds of trouble. He got into some heavy drinking, got into marijuana, and a bunch of other things. Finally, when he was of age, he went into the military just to try to stay out of trouble. It didn't work too well. But he eventually wound up in the Navy on a ship out at sea. And he said when he had those night watches, he said those hours just went by. They drug by so slowly. And he said, out of sheer boredom, I took that little New Testament that the Gideons gave me when I entered the Navy. He said I would start reading that thing. And just from reading the New Testament on his night watch, he came to embrace Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he began to experience a freedom from all those demons, if you will, that had so tormented him. One concrete example of it, he said, was shortly after he gave his life to Christ, on that ship still, out at sea. He said, being a mechanic, they had him working on one of the ship's engines, and he had this heavy wrench in his hand, and it slipped out of his hand and fell something like 30 feet or more below, which meant he was going to have to go out of that room, go all the way down to the bottom, get that wrench, come all the way back up. And he was capable of some pretty choice language. And he said there was one expletive when that happened that just leaped right to his mouth, but it never came out. He said in that split second of time, it suddenly occurred to him, I don't have to say that. I'm free from that. He experienced what Jesus is talking about right here. If the Son makes you free from the grip of sin, you shall be free indeed. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, I pray for anyone here who is still in the grip of sin, that even this day, with your drawing power, with your Holy Spirit dealing with their heart, even in this moment, that they will yield to you and experience the freedom only you can bring. Lord, I'm aware that most of us in here already know you as Lord and Savior, and I pray that we will abide in your word, that we will not let sin have any progress in trying to master over us. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.